We're turning this evening to the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to be reading a portion of this chapter that in many ways I would mark as the key passage of the entire book. A passage that defines virtually every of the key topics, themes that this book develops. We considered a text or a theme last Lord's Day evening from this book. We're going to again this evening, and I trust in the will of the Lord next Sunday evening we'll come back to consider yet another theme from the book of Exodus. This great book that describes for us the deliverance from bondage to freedom, bondage in Egypt to the freedom of deliverance, a great picture of the freedom that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read beginning at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 6 through to verse 8. And notice, please, that as the Lord here describes what he is going to be doing for these people, he begins with the declaration that he is the Lord, and he ends with the same affirmation. Exodus 6, 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. It would be hard to find a single major topic in the entire scripture that is not exemplified in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the great themes and doctrines that the Bible develops have their origin, their first mention, in the book of Exodus. Perhaps, I dare say indeed, the greatest single event in Old Testament history was the Exodus from Egypt. It was the supreme example of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, and God's power. It became the prototype of every other deliverance, whether it was a national deliverance from bondage or whether it was the spiritual deliverance from sin. The Old Testament over and again makes reference to what God did here in redeeming the people from Egypt as an example of what he does every time he delivers a people from bondage. The allusions to this event are thick and fast in the New Testament scriptures. I would dare say that if the Exodus from Egypt was precious to the Old Testament saint, to the Old Testament Israelite, it is doubly precious to the believer, to the Christian. You remember that when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration, as they spoke to Christ concerning his coming death, the atoning work that he was going to do for his people, Luke, as he makes reference to that discussion concerning the coming death of Christ, specifically uses the word Exodus to describe Christ's atoning work, his death. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ as the Passover, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of his own death, called it the new covenant that was sealed by his own blood. Just like the old Passover was ratified and signified by blood. When we come to the song of the redeemed that will sound in heaven, the Apocalypse tells us that it is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This is a precious theme to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has been delivered from the bondage of sin to the freedom that there is in the gospel, the freedom that there is in grace, the freedom that there is in Christ. This is a significant theme, and I trust that there will be lessons for us as we consider tonight aspects of our own deliverance. Sandwiched between these two I and the Lord's of the text that we have read this evening, we have virtually every key aspect, every aspect of the doctrine of deliverance that we need to understand, at least from the revelation in this book. These verses tell us why God delivered the people. Reference made to the covenant promise and the gracious compassion of God. We considered something of that last Lord's Day evening. This passage also tells us how God was to deliver these people with his stretched out arm and with great judgment. This text also reveals to us who it was that God was going to deliver. They will be my people, he says, and I will be their God. And this text also describes for us where God was going to deliver this people to that land that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Tonight I want to consider, in the time that we have, the how of God's deliverance. Next Lord's Day evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll consider who it is that God delivered. But I want to focus our attention tonight on the means whereby God delivered these people from bondage. And I trust that we'll see the relevance and the similarity to God's deliverance of us from the sphere of sin. Last week we considered the great plague and the great difficulty and testing that Israel experienced there in the land of Egypt. As soon as God revealed his plan and his purpose to deliver these people, you remember we saw that the burdens increased and the testings multiplied. God was bringing these people to realize at the very commencement of this relationship that he was entering into with them that they had to come to the end of themselves. They had to come to the end of their proverbial rope if they knew what it was to be the recipients of the grace of God. It's a good lesson to learn. For there will be no salvation, there can be no salvation, until we realize that by ourselves and in the state in which we are totally and absolutely helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves from the bondage that holds us so tightly. It takes the power, it takes the grace of an Almighty God. So God, at the very beginning, brought these people to the end of themselves. He put them in great extremity that they might learn the power of God and the grace of God in delivering them from the place of bondage. This is where every sinner must know himself to be before there can be deliverance. Salvation is totally, completely the work of God. And unless he saves, there will be no salvation at all. And tonight, as we look then at God's deliverance of these people from physical bondage, from slavery, I do trust the Holy Spirit of God to impress us with the spiritual parallel and learn the lessons that are here for us to learn. For there are two key emphases in this book that tell us how God delivered from sin, from bondage. There is an emphasis first upon the power of God, and secondly upon the blood of the sacrifice. We're going to focus our attention then tonight on those two key important truths. That deliverance from bondage is first of all by the power of God. The nature of bondage requires the power of God for deliverance. We have in the book of Exodus a terrible picture of the slavery and the servitude, indeed the bondage, in which sin holds us captive. A picture of misery, a picture of bondage that was irreversible so long as the people were left by themselves in that condition. And can I say first concerning this bondage that requires the power of God for deliverance, that it was a condition into which these people were born. They were born into slavery. And what a slavery it was. We look back at chapter 1, and we have a description there of the severity of the affliction of the taskmasters against these people. I'm looking at verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. Bondage, affliction, slavery. But I think it's significant to realize the people that we are viewing here were born into this condition. The slavery, the bondage had now been taking place for hundreds of years by the time we come to this context. And these people, because they were Jews by birth, because they were Hebrews by birth, they found themselves in this setting, born into that condition of slavery. They were put to forced labor. They had the fierce taskmasters that were over them. They were under alien domination. They were exploited. They had no freedom. They had no control over themselves, in utter and total bondage. It does not take a great deal of spiritual acumen to see the spiritual parallel that we have in the realm of sin. We, every one of us, are born into an estate of sin and misery. We are held there by birth because of our nature into that condition of sin. And sin is that cruel lord over us. Sin has dominion over every one of us that are born into this world. We are enslaved by this alien power. And from this power we have no escape. We have no control. We are their hell in utter and total bondage. We are told by Christ himself that those that commit sin, and what of us here do not commit sin? Those that commit sin, Christ says, are the servants of sin. Born into bondage. Born into slavery. A slavery that holds us, that keeps us, that rules us, that dominates us. A bondage over which we have no control. Just like Israel, held by the Egyptians, so is every man and woman and boy and girl that's born held in the slavery of sin. But this was a condition which also determined their behavior. It is a great theological truth that nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. They did what they did because they were slaves to the Egyptians. And we do what we do because we are slaves to our sin nature. Nature determines behavior. And we find, as we look at other passages of Scripture, that while the Hebrews were there held in bondage, yes, they nonetheless became willing participants of the sin, of the idolatry, of the pagan rites that so characterized that land. Let me show you a couple of texts. First, from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Joshua makes reference to the fact that while they were there held slavery by the Egyptians, they were nonetheless the worshipers of those Egyptian gods. There is even a more graphic statement in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 23. We have here in this chapter the parable of the two sisters and the harlotries and the whoredoms of the two sisters, one representing the northern kingdom, the other representing the south. But in describing the sin and the terrible atrocity of their behavior against the Lord, we have these words specifically in verse 8 of chapter 23. Neither left she her whoredom brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her. They bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured their whoredom upon her. Over in verse 19, yet she multiplied her whoredom in calling to remembrance the days of her youth wherein she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Ah, yes, the Hebrews were there by birth held as slaves to the Egyptians. But the influence of their condition so worked upon their hearts and so worked upon their spirits that they became just as sinful and just as idolatrous and just as pagan as the Egyptians who held them there. They were not the innocent victim in the land of bondage. Oh, the taskmaster had overwhelming power over them to subdue them, to control them, to mold them in their own image. And so it is, Christ says concerning the sinner, that ye are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. Paul says the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Yes, there is an external control, an external influence over the sinner that blinds his eyes to the truth of liberty and freedom. But it's important to realize that there is no sinner held in the bondage of his sin against his will. We sin in our nature, in our lives, because by nature we are sinners. And the sinner exercises the freedom of his will against the God of glory. He is held in the bondage of his will to do those things that are absolutely contrary, alienated from the goodness and the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians makes that explicitly clear for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it begins with that statement concerning our being dead in our trespasses and sins, where in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is the slave master. There is that cruel Lord that governs and directs and dictates where and what the sinner does. But notice verse 3. Among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh yes, there is the cruel Lord that governs and blinds the minds and the eyes of those in the bondage of sin. But the sinner is a willing servant, and he fulfills the desires of his own heart and the lusts of his own heart as he goes against the will and the grace of God. What a terrible picture is this bondage. Bondage by external forces, held in bondage by internal forces, a hopeless and a helpless state. And we must understand that had God left Israel to itself, had God not intervened in the affairs of ancient Israel there in the land of bondage, there was no hope for Israel. They were there, no escape, no deliverance. But God did not leave them to themselves. He intervened in their behalf. And understand, please, that if the sinner is left to himself, if God leaves the sinner in the bondage of his sin, in the bondage of his will, there is no hope for that sinner. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead to any spiritual life, dead to any spiritual perception, dead to any spiritual good. There is no hope. It is helpless apart from divine intervention. But that text in Ephesians that we read just a moment ago does not stop, thankfully, at verse 3. But verse 4 begins with that great word of gospel promise, but God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 had its but God. And Exodus has its but God. Israel was not left to itself. And there was now a divine intervention that came to do for these people what they could not do for themselves. Deliverance from this bondage required the power of God. And the words and the deeds of God prove it. There is such an emphasis in this book upon the power of God, the almighty, the omnipotent power of God that intervened in behalf of these people. Deliverance from bondage is by the power of God. And there's the beauty of the gospel. There, I say, is the beauty of the gospel. That God will do for man what man cannot do for himself. So long as man is by himself, there is no hope, there is no way he can escape. He is doomed, he is damned. But God does for man what he cannot do for himself. And therein is the grace of the gospel. 40 years earlier than the context in which we are here considering, Moses tried by his own strength to redeem these people. He saw the need. He saw the bondage. He saw the affliction. And he was moved to do what he could do to redeem these people, to deliver these people from the state of their misery. But the psalmist says that a man cannot redeem his brother. And Moses had no power within the arm of his flesh to do anything to rescue, to redeem those that were held in bondage. Moses' arm was weak to save, but how strong and how mighty is the arm of God. Emphasis over and again in this text concerning the strong hand, the stretched out arm, the mighty arm of our God in delivering the people. Turn to chapter 15. Here's the great song of Moses that they sang after passing through the Red Sea, experiencing that great deliverance. Notice the words of verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Verse 8, with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders, thou stretchest out thy right hand. The hand of God, the outstretched arm of God, became the means of divine power whereby God redeemed and delivered these people. The hand of God becomes, we understand, an anthropomorphic expression. Big word, but I think you know what that means. We know that God is a spirit. And as a divine spirit, God is without body parts, without human form. God does not have a hand or an arm as we have hands or arms. But the hand and the arm is the vehicle of activity. The arm is the symbol of strength, and while God does not have a hand as we have a hand, or an arm as we have an arm, God has strength, and God has power, and God is able to act in ways that are far beyond even our imagination to think. Oh, the power of God, the might of God, that acts in deliverance, that acts in salvation, that becomes the means of freeing His people from the bondage of sin and misery. The prophet Isaiah, in that song of praise, says, "Behold, God is my salvation, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. He also has become my salvation." The power of God and the salvation of God are inseparably linked, one with the other. He sang tonight that song, "He is able." He is able to deliver us. No matter how strong the bondage is that holds our will, God has the power and God has the ability to redeem us from the bondage of our sin and misery. No matter how strong the devil is that holds us and blinds our eyes and keeps us within that cage of sin, God is able, by His power, by His might, by His outstretched arm, to redeem His people. Oh, sin is strong, isn't it? The bondage in which we are held is strong indeed. But if sin is strong, God is stronger. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. The power of God is able to deliver. It's not without significance that when the apostle identifies the gospel, when the apostle identifies the message of Christ crucified, that he says, "This is the power of God." The gospel, the power of God unto salvation, deliverance, is by the power of God. This book makes reference to the deeds of God's power. Oh, there are statement after statement of the hand of God that is strong, the power of God that is mighty. But God is not just the God who speaks, He's the God who acts. And we have the many signs and wonders that God did in behalf of His people to redeem them from this terrible bondage. That verse that we read just a moment ago in verse 11 of chapter 15 makes reference to God's doing wonders. He does those signs and those wonders. Those signs that were persuaders and convincers of God's power in us. The wonders being those extraordinary acts that are beyond human comprehension, beyond human ability to duplicate and even to understand. The signs and the wonders that God performed in behalf of His people. I don't have time this evening to put before you all of the evidences of the signs, the wonders, those things that are miraculous. Those evidences of God's supernatural working as He did what He did to deliver His people. Example after example of the signs and the wonders that God did to deliver His people. Those things, I say, that are extraordinary as far as man is concerned. Those things that are too wonderful as far as man is concerned. But nothing out of the ordinary as far as God is concerned. We stand overwhelmed at the supernatural feats that God performs for His people. We stand amazed as we consider the miracles that God does for His people in delivering them from sin, from bondage. And well, we should. But while these things are too wonderful for us, the very word that describes these wonders emphasizes that they are nothing out of the ordinary as far as God is concerned. There is no exertion of divine power as God exercises that power in behalf of His people. The fact that God exerted His power in the deliverance of Egypt in no way has diminished that power to deliver us. The fact that God has saved countless souls that have preceded us in no way has diminished the power of God to save. There is the almighty arm of God, the power of God that saves even still. We have the 10 plagues. These opening chapters of Exodus record for us in chapter 7 and following the great plagues that God used in demonstration of his power. Those judgments that he exercised against the power of the Egyptians. Egypt, understand that Egypt at this time was the greatest power on earth. For years before and years following, Egypt was the greatest power on God's earth. But Egypt stood as nothing when God took a notion to work. And he sent the plagues in judgment against this powerful land of Egypt. In chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord says, I'm going to lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine army and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. Over in chapter 12, in verse 12, we find that these plagues were directed not only against the power of political Egypt, but also against the religion of Egypt, the demons that so ruled. For Paul makes it clear that those that worship idols are governed by the demons of those idols. We're talking about demonic power here that was involved in Egyptian domination. But these plagues, we're told in 12:12, were against the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment because I am the Lord. We have that great testimony of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in chapter 18 and verse 11. God, having sent out all of these judgments against Egypt and their gods, Jethro now proclaims, I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Oh, what is it that holds the sinner bound? What is it that holds the sinner captive? Greater than the sinner. The sinner by himself stands without hope, helpless, condemned. But I want you to understand tonight that God's power, God's might, is greater than any sin. God's power is greater than any bondage that we are held in. God can break the power of our sin. We thought this morning as we considered Christ upon the cross from that narrative in Luke 23, the irony, seeming that Christ was defeated upon the cross, yet it was there upon the cross that he accomplished the greatest victory that this world has ever seen. I made reference to that statement in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that's significant here again. That there upon the cross, Christ was triumphing over every power. He was taking the principalities of darkness, and he was treading upon them. He was leading them captive and destroying them. There's the power of Christ upon the cross to deliver from sin. All the sinner is held in bondage. But deliverance from sin is supernatural. The Lord is strong to save. We are weak, but he is strong. If you're here tonight and you are still held in the bondage of your sin, I would exhort you to look away from the shackles, the chains that hold you. And look to Christ, who is powerful to save. There is no power of Satan, there is no power of sin that can stand against the power of Almighty God. Tonight, you're here and you have been redeemed. You've been rescued from the bondage of that sin. Understand that every victory that you experience and every victory that you strive for now in this life is still to be achieved by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a one of us here that have more strength than sin. Not a one of us here that have a willpower that is strong enough to fight against the sin that plagues us and battles against us every day of our lives. We've been freed from bondage, but the jail keeper of sin keeps running after us to tighten the screws once again. We'll know the freedom of sin's domination only as we constantly look still away from ourselves to the Christ who has all the power, who has accomplished all the victory. There's power. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us from sin, to deliver us from sin, and to keep us from sin day by day. Let's rejoice that deliverance from bondage is by the power of God. But we come secondly tonight to consider that deliverance from bondage is by the blood. It's by the blood. Redemption requires a price. Peter says in the first epistle, those familiar verses, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that lamb without spot, without blemish. Redemption requires a price. And the price of redemption, the price of deliverance, while it is executed by the omnipotent power of God, is paid for, if you will, by the precious blood of the sacrifice. Grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, grace, notwithstanding its power, cannot and will not be exercised without atonement. There must be the atonement for sin. It's interesting that as we study this great gospel in the Old Testament, that there is an inseparable link that is made between the power of God to save and the blood of the sacrifice that is the means of deliverance. We think of Exodus. We cannot but think of the great Passover. The Passover was that central event of the whole Exodus episode. As the lamb of sacrifice was slain and the blood of the sacrifice was applied, and then when the death angel passed by all the houses of Egypt on that fateful night, when the blood was there, there was deliverance. When I see the blood, I will pass. I will pass over you. It was the blood that meant life. It was the blood that resulted in the life for deliverance. Without the blood, there was death. So I come tonight in these closing moments to make some very general observations for you concerning this great Passover of Exodus chapter 12, the Passover that teaches us that deliverance from bondage is by the blood. Three lessons from the Passover that I would focus upon quickly. First of all, the Passover was a lesson in substitution. A lesson in substitution. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, the Lord says through Moses, "To speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month ye shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the soul. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." If the Passover teaches us anything, it teaches us the necessity of substitution. It teaches us the necessity of salvation and deliverance coming outside the one who is being saved and delivered. Without the Lamb, there would be death. And the Lord says what was to happen to this Lamb. The perfect Lamb was to be slain in the place of the firstborn. What God was going to do in Egypt this night was well spelled out. God had declared the death angel was going to pass throughout the land and the firstborn was going to be slain. The only thing that would rescue the firstborn was the presence of the blood of the sacrifice on the doors of the house. A clear statement of substitution, the Lamb instead of the firstborn. No Lamb slain, then the firstborn would die. But wherever and whenever the Lamb was slain, there was the life for the firstborn. The basis of deliverance, the basis of life, spiritual life, comes outside of ourselves. A very important gospel truth. Very vital gospel lesson. Salvation comes outside of ourselves. There is not that within any of us that can render a work that satisfies God. There is not that within any of us that has merit or worth before God that would lead to the preservation of our lives spiritually. If salvation comes, it must be accomplished by a source outside of ourselves. The life of another for us. This text also says something here in this regard of the necessity of a perfect substitute. It had to be a lamb that was without blemish. Remember how Peter spoke of Christ. He was that lamb without spot and without blemish. The connection is unmistakable. But any imperfections of the sacrifice disqualified it from substitution. The sacrifice for sin had to be pure. It had to be undefiled. It had to be spotless and pure. Oh, what does this say to us concerning Christ? That pure, that spotless Lamb of God. It's not without significance that this lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month. And it was kept until the 14th day of the month. And then on the 14th day, then it was killed. The lamb was not slain. The lamb was not offered immediately upon its selection. The lamb had to be taken from among the flock. It had to be pure. It had to be spotless and blameless. But there had to be a period of examination to make sure that that lamb was indeed pure and undefiled. So between the 10th and the 14th day, the lamb was examined. The lamb was tested. The lamb was proven to be that pure, undefiled sacrifice. And now, having passed the test of perfection, it was slain. It was offered as that innocent victim. It speaks to us of the all-important life of Christ. Why is it that Christ did not come to earth and die the day he came? But he was born of a woman. He was made under the law. And for 30 odd years, he lived a life on this earth I would say that the life of Christ parallels theologically that time between the 10th and the 14th day of our text. The life of Christ was that time of examination. It was that time of testing. It was that time of proving. It was that time of demonstration that this indeed is the Lamb, pure and spotless and undefiled. And through the years of his life under the law, he kept every whit of God's law. He obeyed every detail of God's law. He kept every spirit of God's law. He was there in the wilderness by Satan, tempted. The temptation of Satan was not to see if Christ could sin, but to demonstrate that Christ could not sin. I get sick and sore of those who take their theology from the devil and claim that Christ could have sinned, he just didn't. And they argue that had Satan not thought that he could have gotten Christ to sin, then there was no purpose of the temptation. Fine, I don't care what Satan thought. I don't get my theology from the devil. I'm telling you that Christ, what did we say at the beginning of this message earlier on? It is nature that determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. That's true for us, and thank God it was true for Jesus Christ. He does what he does. He did what he did because he is what he is. And what was it? He was very God of very God. He was perfect man. And don't give me this nonsense that he could have sinned in his humanity part, but he could not have sinned in his deity part. Christ, and I say this reverently, was not a schizophrenic. He was one person. He was God and he was man. And the God-man, by nature of who he was, could not have sinned. We have that episode in the wilderness that demonstrates to us his absolute perfection. And every day of his life, day in and day out, he was under the scrutiny, he was under the examination of man, he was under the examination of God. And we have God's declaration, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The perfection of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. There's no doubt, there is no question that Christ was that pure and that blameless sacrifice that became the substitution for his people as he shed his blood. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. There's the gospel message. Christ died for me. Substitution. The Passover, a great lesson in substitution. But the Passover gives us a great lesson about the blood. Verse 7 makes it clear that the blood applied upon the doorpost was the means of deliverance. Where the blood was applied, there was no death. This teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This tells us the death of the lamb by itself was not enough. It was not the corpse of the animal that could lie at the entrance of the door. It was not the hide of the animal that became the sign to the death angel that this place has been redeemed. It was the blood. It was the blood. The blood applied diverted the judgment. And wherever and whenever that death angel saw the blood, the judgment was averted. There could be no judgment come where the blood of the sacrifice was applied. It is the precious blood of Jesus that atones from sin. It is the precious blood of Christ that has appeased the wrath of God, that has taken care of that right anger of God, that has quenched the fires of judgment against my sin, against every sin that
covered and is covered by that blood. For the blood of Christ is applied. There is the remission. There is the forgiveness. There is the taking care of sin. And there's life where the blood is applied. This not only teaches us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, but it also teaches that the application of the blood is essential. Here was the faithful appropriation of the power and the benefit of the sacrifice. There was plenty of blood shed that night in Egypt. But it was only where the blood was applied that there was life. It is good for us to know that Jesus died. But it is essential for us to know, if we are to have life, that Jesus died for me. And all the unbelief in the world cannot alter the fact that Jesus Christ died. All the denial in the world of the atoning work of Christ does not change the eternal truth. It does not change the historic truth that Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross. But it's not just the shedding of the blood that's important for us. It must be the application of that shed blood to our hearts. For the blood is applied, there is no wrath, there is no condemnation, there is no death. The songwriter put that we sing so often, there is no hell for me, for the blood is applied. And it is faith in the blood that is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the blood that makes the difference. It was the blood that was the token to God. It is faith in the fact that that blood was sprinkled upon the doorpost that gave peace to all of those that were inside the house. It is faith, not, and you understand, please, it is not the act of faith, but it is the object of faith. It is the fact that the faith is in the blood that makes the difference. It's the truth of what is believed that makes the difference. If there was no blood that night upon the doorposts and the lintels of that house, those inside the house may have felt as secure and safe and peaceful as they could be. They may have denied that the death angel was going to come. And they may have felt safe and secure, but no matter how safe and secure they felt, if the blood was not there, they perished. The firstborn perished. It's not how confident they felt that made the difference. It was the presence of the blood that made the difference. The blood was there. Oh, there could be fear in the heart still. But if the blood was there, there was security and there was safety. The blood applied makes all the difference. And I would say to you again tonight, if you're here outside of Christ, I declare to you the historic truth that Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on Calvary's cross. But unless you come to understand and believe that Christ died for you, and have the blood of that sacrifice applied to your heart, you can convince yourself of what you will. The death angel will not pass you by. When I see the blood, the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass. The Passover, a wonderful lesson about the blood. And then finally, the Passover gives us a lesson in fellowship. Verse 8 says, they will eat the flesh in that night, They'll eat the flesh.
There was a meal. The Passover involved the slaying of the innocent victim. The Passover involved the application of the blood. The Passover involved the partaking of the communal meal.
The Passover, a meal of communion, a meal of friendship, a picture of reconciliation.
The Old Testament is very clear that those who ate together were friends. The meal was the symbol of friendship and peace.
You did not sit down to eat with your enemy. But the blood has been shed, and the blood has been applied. And now once, although alienated from God, although enemies of God, although haters of God, and remember, please, these people were just as ungodly and just as alienated from God as Pharaoh himself.
But the blood has made a big difference.
The blood has removed the enmity. The blood has taken down the wall of partition between them and God. And now, where once there was enmity, there is now peace. There's the benefit of the blood of the sacrifice. All the obstacles and all the barriers to fellowship with God have been taken away. Born in sin, bondage to our sin, to our depravity, to our evil wills and desires. But what a change can be made by the power of God and by the blood of Christ to deliver us from bondage to freedom. This Passover was more than history. The New Testament makes it clear, as I indicated before, Paul's statement that Christ was the Passover that was sacrificed for us. The New Testament scriptures makes reference to the Passover some 30 times. It's interesting that over 20 of those 30 instances where the New Testament makes reference to the Passover is in connection with the passion of Jesus Christ. Connection with his suffering. Connection with the shedding of his blood. There is the real Passover. Be sure that you know the power of God tonight. Be sure that you've been delivered from bondage to freedom. For the only freedom that we can know, the only true freedom that there is the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The world's concerned about liberty, about freedom. There's the only freedom that counts. To know that we have been freed from the bondage and the dominion of our wills, from the bondage and dominion of sin and Satan, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, accomplished only by the power and by the blood of God. I trust that the history of Egypt and the history of Israel in Egypt will speak to us of our deliverance from sin. And may our hearts rejoice tonight that we are saved, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. And I give the invitation to you tonight of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you are still held in the domination of sin's bondage, that you look to Christ. There is freedom from bondage in Christ. Don't leave this place tonight without knowing that freedom, without knowing what it is to be passed from death unto life. Nothing would make me happier than to be able to take tonight the Word of God to show you from the Scriptures how to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So do speak to me tonight if I can help you from God's Word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ speak to us all. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess our utter wonder tonight at your power to save from sin, of the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us from sin's bondage. Lord, help us to live as though we've been redeemed. Help us to live in the power of God, in the power of the blood, in the reality of that sacrifice. Help us to enjoy all the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. Lord, make a difference in our hearts because of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name.